The book of Jonah, chapter 1. The book of Jonah, chapter 1. As I said this morning, I'm going to preach a message on running from the will of God. And we're going to see this, the prophet Jonah, running from the will of God. Tonight, I'm going to talk about another prophet who strayed from the will of God. A good man. But he strayed from the will of God. And there is a difference. There's a difference. When you run from the will of God, it's something you do deliberately. But you may just carelessly stray from the will of God. And for some, running from the will of God would apply to them. Probably for the majority of people that really love the Lord and are serious about serving the Lord, straying from the will of God is our big problem. And we're all guilty of it from time to time, if we'd be honest with ourselves. But this morning, running from the will of God. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, though we'll look at several other portions of Scripture, especially in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Father, I pray that as we look at this man Jonah, a prophet of Thee, and yet a man whenever that he was called upon to do something that he did not want to do, instead of submitting, he deliberately ran. And as we're going to see, there were consequences of that. I pray that we'll learn from his example and we'll realize that any time we run from thy will, that there will be consequences. There's so much to learn. Please, God, help me to make it clear as I seek to preach. Help the people to listen. Arrest their attention. Hold that attention. That they could soak in the Word of God. Please, Lord, do that. Is there somebody here, Lord, running from Your will? Maybe somebody who's lost needs to be saved. And they've been running. Oh, God, I pray this morning that You would stop them from that running. Is there a Christian here this morning running from Your will? It may be about a job in the church. It may be about being a foreign missionary as your will was for Jonah. It may be, Lord, about something in between there. Not quite as drastic, but they're running. I pray this morning that they would stop running and say, I hear, Lord, I surrender my all to Thee. And not only do I surrender to Thee, but I do so with a heart that is humbled and in harmony with Yours. Please, God, bless the preaching and the response to the preaching of Thy Word, I pray. Everyone say with the preacher, Amen. By what standard do you measure success? In our materialistic society, wealth is the primary standard by which the majority of people measure success. Even for the minority of our society who do not measure success primarily by wealth, for most of them, wealth is still an important standard for measuring success. May not be the primary standard, but it is close to the primary standard. However, the true standard for measuring success has absolutely nothing to do with wealth. The true standard for measuring success is doing the will of our Creator, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ. For some men, doing the Lord's will lead to wealth. For other men, doing the Lord's will lead to poverty. That's all in the hands of God. According to the false prophets of prosperity theology, that theology which is so prevalent in our day, that theology that proclaims it is God's will for everyone to be blessed with good health and with abundance of wealth, the man whose body and or whose bank account are broken according to them, is out of the will of God. And though I realize that that is what most people seem to be preaching, at least if you listen to preachers on the televisions and radios, not all of them, but though I realize that most of them are preaching that kind of stuff, I want you to understand something this morning. That is not Bible doctrine. That's not Bible theology. They may take a few verses out of context in the Scripture and twist them to say that that's what the Bible's saying, but that is not what the Bible teaches. Every time I hear someone preach like that, I think to myself, I would like to take these heretics, and that's what they are. I would like to take these heretics back to a dungeon prison in the city of Jerusalem in the early part of the 6th century B.C. I would like to take them to that dungeon and show them a man who is sobbing dryly because his heart is broken. That's why he's sobbing, but he's sobbing dryly because he is perishing of thirst. He has nothing to drink. The man's stomach is growling from starvation as he sinks in the boggy mire and the muck and the mud of human waste there in the bottom of that dungeon prison that he's in. I'd like to take them back there and tell them, say, now look at this man and tell them that because he is not prospering, that he is somehow out of the will of God. If you're familiar with the story, you realize who I'm talking about. The man I'm talking about was the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet of Israel. And you can read about him being in that dungeon in Jeremiah chapter 38, begin at verse 5, and read past that. Certainly, according to the heretics teaching prosperity theology, Jeremiah was out of the will of God. I would like to take these heretics back to the prison, to a prison in the city of Rome in the latter part of the 1st century A.D. and show them a man whose body is completely broken, whose eyesight is dim, whose body is shivering because he does not have a warm coat to wear, a man who was once wealthy but now is a pauper. I would like to take them back to that prison cell, show them that man, and challenge them to tell that man that somehow he is out of the will of God. If he were in the will of God, his health would be good and his bank account would be full. You, of course, probably realize the man that I'm talking about, it's none other than the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest men that ever walked the face of this earth, one of the greatest preachers and missionaries to ever live. And you can read about his dying testimony in the last book that he wrote. It was written from that prison cell in Rome. You can read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and following, how he talks about he wants somebody to bring him a coat to wear and what bad shape he's in there. That man, listen, that man was suffering these things, and Jeremiah was suffering these things in the perfect will of Almighty God, two of the greatest men that ever lived in the eyes of God. If you measured success by the accumulation of wealth and by the status of your health, then those men will certainly be considered total failures. Now, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, provided that the wealth is accumulated and that it is preserved within the boundaries of God's will. If you've made a fortune outside of the boundaries of God's will, then, my friend, you're a rich failure. And you preserve that fortune outside of the boundaries of God's will, then, my friend, you will die a rich failure. Now, I thank God for men like Abraham and men like Job who became wealthy men, but they did so by doing the will of God, not by violating the will of God. They did not make their gain by sinful means. They made their gains by living according to the will of God. And so they are men to be thankful for. They use their wealth for the glory of God. But if you die as a billionaire out of the will of God, my friend, I want you to understand something. You die as an absolute failure. A billionaire out of the will of God dies as an absolute failure. I'm trying to get you to see something about what the will of God is, what success is in the eyes of God. Discovering and doing the will of God is the standard by which true success is measured. Success measured by any other standard, it is an absolute sham. It is discovering and doing the will of God. And if it is for you to be rich, then that your success. If it is for you to be a pauper, then that is success. As what's important is this, you discover and you do the will of God. Now, most people don't even take any consideration into what the will of God is. It's something that has to be discovered. And I'll talk to you a little bit about how to discover, how to know what the will of God is. Now, what is the will of God? How can we know what the will of God is? Now, it's very simple. The will of God is revealed by God in His Word. That's it. The will of God is revealed by God in His Word. Look at Jonah chapter 1 and verse, that first verse. It says this, "Now the Word of the Lord came unto Jonah." Jonah knew what the will of God was because it was revealed to him by the Word of the Lord. That's how he knew what the will of God is. And that's how you will discern and determine the will of God for your life. It is by the will of God. You may say, well, was God going to speak to me and specifically like He did to Jonah? No, probably not. But yet it is in God's Word that you will be able to discern and determine what God's will is. That is one reason, not the only reason, but it is one reason why you should make daily reading the Word of God a priority in your life. It should be something every single day. That is one, not the only, but one of the reasons why that you should sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God as often as you possibly can. Sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God by men who believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. You should not spend one second sitting under the preaching and the teaching of a man who places doubts in your mind about, is this the infallible and inerrant Word of God? That you may know the will of God is one, not the only, but one of the reasons why that you should do more than just read your Bibles, but you should study the Word of God on your own. Now that means you're going to have to turn the television off and turn off the video games and get off of Facebook and so much and things of that nature there. But I mean just sit down and set aside some time where I'm going to study the Word of God. An hour a week, 2 hours a week, something like that. I realize this, you're not going to be able to spend hours in the Word of God as I do just about on a daily basis. But you can spend some hours in the Word of God each and every week. And by the way, it may surprise you. You think, well, if I was a pastor, I'll tell you what I'd do. Pastor just goes down to the office, and he goes in there, and he shuts the door, and he just studies the Word of God all day long. You don't know what the job of a pastor is, my friend. The truth of the matter is, the majority of my studying is done at night because there's very little time that I have in the office in which there's not interruption after interruption after interruption, and most of my studying is done at night after I get home. That means I cannot do a lot of things at night that some of you are doing, and you can let some of those things go and spend some time studying the Word of God yourself. If you're going to know the will of God, you're going to have to be very familiar. You're going to have to soak your mind in the Word of God. I had someone tell me just this week, they said, you know something, I don't read the Word of God for myself. I let other people tell me what the Bible says. And I thought, well, I'm glad you're listening to other people tell you, but my friend, you need to read the Word of God yourself. Let me tell you something, people will tell you a lot of things that are supposed to be in the Word of God that are not in the Word of God. And so you need to get in there yourself. So that you will be able to recognize it when they're telling you something that is not true to the Word of God. Now, apart from the Word of God, the will of God is only guesswork. If you do not know what the Bible says, all you can do is guess at the Word of God. And guessing is wrong way more often than right because the choices are so numerous. The probability of you guessing at the Word of God and guessing right is probably about as slim as you winning the lottery. And may God judge you if you buy a lottery ticket to begin with. Amen? I'm not sanctioning the lottery at all. But I'm just saying that the chances are very slim that you are going to just guess at the Word, at the will of God, and you're going to get it right. Now, the Word of God is very specific, for it is more than just words on paper. You say, preacher, I thought you were preaching about Jonah. We're going to get to that after a bit. But the Word of God is very specific because it is more than just words on paper. Let me just give you one verse of Scripture here, one of several, but that talks about what the Word of God is. In the book of Hebrews and chapter 4 And verse 12, listen to what the Bible says about itself. It says this, "For the Word of God is quick." You know what that word quick means? It means it's alive. It's alive. You perhaps have had a hangnail before, and you'll rip that hangnail off, and it starts bleeding, and it hurts. You know why? They say you've got down in the quick. They mean you've got down in the part of the flesh that's alive. And that's what the Bible's talking about here when it says, the Word of God is quick. It means it is alive. You've got other books that you read and so forth there, but those books are not alive. This book is alive. It's alive. There's something unique about it. It says the Word of God is quick and powerful. You know what that means? It's energetic. It's active. It's not static. You read this book, and I mean it's amazing how you can be reading along and that thing will just reach out there and grab you. Won't let you go. I mean it'll get a hold of you there. It'll convict you. It'll comfort you. It'll encourage you. It's a powerful book. It says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The fact that it's sharp means this, that it cuts. It cuts coming and going. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean the Word of God cuts. You read the Word of God and I tell you what, at times it'll just cut into you. It'll perform surgery on you. You come to hear the Word of God preached and taught, and at times, I tell you what, it just cuts into you, does it not? It says it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then the Bible says there, it's also piercing, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know what the word piercing means? It means this. It is pointed and it can go right through you. I mean, sometimes you just get to hear the Word of God taught, preached, or you're reading, it just seems like the Word of God just goes right through you. Ever experienced that? I hope you have. I hope you have. And it says it is piercing like that. And then it goes on and says it is not only pierces, but even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Otherwise, it is not only sharp and piercing, but it is very precise. It doesn't deal with wishy-washy gray areas. The Word of God is very, very precise. Now, you want to see how precise the Word of God is? I'll challenge you to do this. You go home and you try to prepare a Sunday school lesson on the difference in the soul and the spirit of man. The Bible teaches us that we are triune beings. We have a spirit, we have a soul, and a body. But you try to teach a lesson on where the spirit and the soul divides, where that is. And I tell you what, you'll get into a Bible study that probably way over your head. Why? It's a hard thing to discern. But the Bible says that's how the Word of God is. It divides even the soul and the spirit. And then it says this. It says it is a discerner not only of the actions of man, but it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God doesn't just discern whether what you're doing is right or wrong. It determines your motives for what you're doing. What are your thoughts? What are your intentions whenever you're doing this? And many a time a man does a good deed, but his intentions are evil. Are there for something other than the glory of God? The Word of God gets into all that. I'm trying to get you to see here that the Word of God is something that is a powerful, it's an awesome book. It is more than just words on paper. And if you will get into the Word of God, you will discover this. The will of God is not that mysterious of a thing. If the will of God is a great mystery to you, it is because you have not been wallowing in the Word of God. It is because you have not been soaking your mind in the Word of God. It is because that you just once in a while read a little devotional book and once in a while come to church and get spoon-fed something there. But if you're soaking your mind in the Word of God day in and day out, then the will of God will not be a very mysterious thing to you. You will be able to discover it. Now, look how specific the Word of God was in revealing the will of God to Jonah. He said what in Jonah 1:2? Arise, go to Nineveh. Now, as I said earlier, I know the Word of God does not always reveal the will of God that specifically to an individual, though it does more often than not. For instance, you take the Ten Commandments, they're listed in Exodus chapter 20. They are pretty specific, are they not? Thou shalt not lie. Now that's pretty specific. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Huh? Honor your parents. Those things are pretty specific, amen? And so it is very specific. But what about when it comes to these things that the Word of God doesn't just come out and say, you know, thou shalt or thou shalt not? How can the Word of God help me there? I want to tell you something. The Word of God is the answer. But here's what you've got to do. You've got to familiarize yourself with the Word of God, not just a little verse here or there. And what so many people want today is this, is they want to, they say, well, what's God's will for me in this? Give me one verse, preacher, that just tells me whether I ought to do this or whether I ought not to. And a lot of times I have to say, I can't give you one verse. But let me tell you what the Bible has to say that is applicable to this. And I think then you can determine what the will of God is. Now, let me just give you one example here this morning. Who should I marry? Now, that's an important decision, is it not? Huh? For young people, that's an important decision. Whom should I marry? Whom should I marry? And you know something? I'm finding this, the older I get, and the more I deal with people my age and up, I'm finding this, that's a pretty big question. Who should I marry? I mean, the majority of folks, not everyone, but for the majority of folks, they could be married for years and their spouse can die, and lo and behold, they'll say, I'll never love anybody else, I'll never marry anybody else, and a few months later, they're about to lose their mind. And they usually say something like this, well, preacher, you just don't understand how lonely I am. I like what I heard someone say recently. It was a widow lady, and they said, you think you'll ever get married again? Said, no way. She said, well, why? Aren't you lonely? She said, yes, but I'd rather be lonely than miserable. Amen. So you better think about that before you start thinking about loneliness, just judging everything by loneliness. Amen. And I've known some that have gotten married, and I tell you what, they're not lonely anymore, but they are miserable. No, you don't want to do that. But who should I marry? What does the Bible have to say about that? Is the Bible going to say, Joe, you ought to go there and marry Mary? Bill, you ought to go over there and marry Jane? You're not going to find that in the Bible. No, you're not going to find it. Let me just give you some things the Bible says. First of all, for a Christian, whoever he marries, it will be another Christian. Another Christian. For you say, how do you know that? Because of what the Bible says. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, speaking to Christian people, the Bible says this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And so forth there. So the Bible tells me this, that I am not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And I'm going to tell you what, if there's anything that yokes two people together, it's marriage. Now this verse applies in a lot of other areas, but it applies especially to marriage. So, if a Christian's looking at it, says, I want to get married. Is it God's will? Who should I marry? First thing is this, I'm looking for a believer, another Christian. Let me tell you something else. I'm not only looking for another believer, but if I was looking for another wife, it would have to be not only another believer, but it would have to be a believer of like faith and practice. You say, where do you get that? In the Bible. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? Huh? Let me tell you something. God forbid something would ever happen to my wife. But if it did, and I sought to get remarried, which I don't believe I ever would, but if I did, I would say, first of all, I need a believer. Secondly, I tell you what I need. I need an independent, fundamental, King James Bible, loving child of God. I want somebody of like faith and practice. We've got to be in agreement. Why? Because if I marry somebody that I'm not in agreement with, and I just assume we're going to work all that junk out when after we get married, man, am I in for a surprise. Yeah, there's going to be some fighting going on in that union. So, I want a believer. I want a believer of like faith and practice. Wouldn't even consider anyone else. A third thing the Bible teaches is this. I want a believer that's not been divorced for an unscriptural reason. You say, well, what is a scriptural reason? It is this. It is the unfaithfulness of their mate. In the book of Matthew chapter 19, and verse 9, the Bible says this. This was the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. That's pretty plain speech. Amen? And so if I was considering somebody, and as an older man especially, I'd say, have you ever been married before? Yeah. I want to know the circumstances of your divorce. And it was, if it was not because of unfaithfulness on the part of their spouse, then I'd have to mark that person off. It would have to be somebody also that I could respect and that would respect me. You say, well, why is that? Because of what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 3. The Bible says, let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. What does that mean? If we're going to render due benevolence to each other, it means that we're going to have to respect one another. And I'm sure not going to, I wouldn't marry anybody that I could not respect. And I certainly wouldn't want to marry somebody that had no respect for me. Would you? No. This is all Bible. These are just Bible principles here that all would apply to somebody seeking a spouse. How about this? If you were looking for a spouse as a Christian, it should be someone that you trust and that trusts you even in the most intimate and personal things. You say, where's that at? Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 4. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. You realize this, when you marry someone, you yield your body to them. When my wife and I, when we got married, I yielded my body to her. And she yielded her body to me. I'm going to tell you something. We've got to have respect for one another in order to do so. And you'd be surprised at the times over the years that I've had people come to me that they've gone and got married, and lo and behold, they come up and they say, man, I had no idea that they were going to ask me to do these things. They have no respect for me. And some of the perverted things they ask them to do in the bedroom and so forth there, it is absolutely disgusting. No, you want to make sure that whoever you marry, it's somebody whom you respect and whom will have respect for you, because you are submitting your bodies to each other. And that is a major decision in your life. So it's someone that you respect. It would be someone that you trust and that trusts you in these intimate things. It would also be willing it would be someone that you are willing to commit to for the rest of your life. In the book of Matthew chapter 19 is where I see this. Matthew chapter 19, and I look at verses 3 and following. And the Pharisees came unto the Lord, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. You know what the Lord's saying? My perfect will is this, that there would never be such a thing as a broken home. It's a to death do you part deal. And so if I'm looking for somebody to marry, listen, I'm not looking for somebody that I say, well, if this doesn't work out, I can bail out of that. No, that's not it. I'm looking for somebody that I'm willing to commit myself to, and they're willing to commit themselves to me. Not only whenever that we're in good health and things are going good, but also when we're vomiting our guts out over the commode or all over the bathroom floor and you're having to clean up after each other. Most young people don't think about that. And most people don't when they're caught up in this emotion of so-called love. No, it's someone that you're willing to commit your life to. It will be someone that will not defile the marriage bed. You realize the Bible warns us about that over in the book of Hebrews. And we look here at chapter 13 and verse 4. The Bible says, marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. What does it mean, a defiled bed? There's a lot of things I could say about that. We're usually talking about it now in the context of considering marrying someone. Do you realize this? It has not been many years ago that just about every single state required blood tests. And one of the main reasons, in fact, the main reason they required blood tests is this, to see if one of the partners had a STD, a sexually transmitted disease. So that, as whoever was marrying them would know, are they bringing something into this marriage that I don't know about? Now, because of all the liberation of the LGBT and stuff like that, they've done away with that in all but one, maybe two states anymore. It's all but done away with. But I think it's a good thing to have a blood test. Amen? And I've got a phobia against needles. But I still think it's a good thing. Because, oh, how sad it is for somebody to marry somebody who they bring into marriage something that defiles the marriage bed. I want to make sure I'm marrying somebody that doesn't defile the marriage bed. It should be somebody that you have the perfect and complete peace of God in your innermost being about. Because Colossians chapter 3 verse 15 says we're to let the peace of God rule and reign there in our hearts. Now, these are just a few of the many scriptural principles that we could look at. No, I cannot take you to one verse of Scripture and say, you know something, Bill, you ought to marry Jane. I can't do that. But I tell you what, I can take anybody to the Word of God and show you principle after principle after principle after principle after principle that will direct you in whether you should marry a particular person or not. The will of God is not a mystery for the man that knows the Word of God. It is not a mystery for the man that knows the Word of God. Now, Jonah's problem was not knowing the will of God, and neither is ours. The problem with Jonah, as is with us most of the time, is this. We do not want to know the will of God, and we do not want to do the will of God. It's not that we can't know it. It's that we don't want to know it, or we don't want to do it. And our reasons for not wanting to do the will of God may differ, but for whatever our reason is, we do not want to do what we know is the will of God. And so you know what we do? We do exactly what Jonah did, and what does the Bible say that he did? Jonah fled. He ran. That's why I'm calling this running from the will of God. Jonah fled. Now, I note how the Word of God states what Jonah was doing. It says he was fleeing. It doesn't say he was fleeing from the will of God, but it says he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that is what you are attempting when you are running from the will of God. You are attempting to run from the presence of the Lord, which is a very foolish thing because God is what? What theologians call He's omnipresent. God is everywhere. You cannot get away from Him. There's places and times when He manifests Himself in a magnificent way. But there's no place that God does not exist. And so, in running from the will of God, He's trying to run from the presence of the Lord, which is something absolutely impossible to do. How foolish a thing to do. Now, there's no indication that Jonah was fleeing from being a prophet. And the Bible speaks of him at other places as a prophet. There's no indication that Jonah was fleeing from being a foreign missionary. God's calling him to go to a foreign land of Nineveh and preach the gospel there. He just did not want to be a prophet and a missionary to the heathen people in Nineveh. The people of Nineveh were the people of Israel's enemies. They were a brutal people, a fierce people. And he realized this, why, this is risking my life to go over there and preach those people. He really did not care if they went to heaven or hell. In fact, he probably wanted them to go to hell. That's how much animosity was between his people and the Ninevites. He was willing to preach to people in other foreign lands, which is obviously the direction he went. But he was even willing to preach to people in lands that were further away. But he was not willing to go to the Ninevites. You see, Nineveh was a mere 550 miles roughly over on the banks of the Tigris River from where Jonah was at. He fled to Tarshish, which was 2,500 miles the other way. It was way over in Spain. So he's willing to go a lot further away to a different group of people than to go to the Ninevites, which were much closer there. He's not refusing to be a prophet. He's not refusing to be a missionary. He's just refusing to go to the particular people God wants him to be. And so running from the will of God does not mean that you're just basically, you're laying out of church and all that other. It's just you're not willing to do exactly what God wants you to do. Now, there are two words I want you to take special note of here in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3. Jonah is fleeing from the will of, fleeing from the presence of God, which is the same thing as fleeing from the will of God. And there's two words I want you to notice in verse 3. The first word is the word paid. You look down about a little over halfway through that third verse and it says, so he paid the fare thereof. Otherwise, instead of going to Nineveh, which he didn't need a ship to go there, he could have gone across land. Instead of going to Nineveh, he goes and he gets on a ship to go the opposite direction, but he has to pay the fare to go there. And I want you to understand something. Anytime that you are running from the will of God, there is a price that you are going to have to pay. It always costs to flee from the Lord and to flee from the Lord's will. Now, your plans made with your limited foresight, they may seem to pay you. But your plans, contrary to the will of God, will always cost you, if not immediately, they'll cost you somewhere down the line. People look at it and they say, well, I know, this is what the Bible says and that's God's will, but I'm going to run from that because I got it all figured out. And they might even write it down on paper. If not, they got it all figured out, in the computer screen in their head. They got it all figured out. Well, I know that's what God's will, but if I do this, if I do that, and I do that, this is going to work out. This is going to work. They got it all figured out. Let me tell you something. You don't have it figured out. You're not smarter than God. You have very limited knowledge of what's going on. God has complete knowledge of everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will ever happen. He is omniscient as well as omnipresent. Omniscience means He knows everything. He knew the beginning, the end before the beginning began. He knows it all. And so there you are. You think you're going to figure it out. And God says, there's no way you can know the price this is going to cost you because you just have a limited knowledge. A second word I want you to notice is this. It's the word down. It's used twice in verse 3. Notice in verse 3, it says, Joppa rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went where? Down to Joppa. And he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and he went where? Down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. You look down in verse 5, it says at the end of that verse, but Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. And then you look on over into chapter 2 in verse 6, where Jonah, it's a part of Jonah's prayer. And there again, it says, Jonah says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Let me tell you something. Every time you run from the will of God, you're going down. Down, down, down. The longer you run, the further down you're going. And Jonah ends up down in a ship, down in the belly of a whale, down in a belly of a whale in the bottom of the sea. That's where he ends up. Why? He is running from the will of God. And that's what happens. Anytime you run from the will of God, it's down, down, down. My heart breaks as I go out week after week after week, visiting in homes and seeing people who are living contrary to the will of God. And they know they're living contrary to the will of God. And their lives are an absolute mess. And you try to tell them, listen, why don't you turn your life over to the Lord? Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Let Him take your life. You've made a mess of things, but the Lord will take you where you are and He'll do the best with it that could ever be done. Why don't you do that? Well, no, not yet. And they got some other stupid thing they're doing that's contrary to the will of God. And I realize this. You know what they're doing? They're just taking another step down. And when I see them a year from now or 2 years from now, they're going to be worse off than they are today. And it'll continue that way because running from the will of God is running where? Down, 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 down. That's the way it is. Are you running from the will of God, my friends? Are you not tired of paying the price? Are you not weary of your downward spiral? Oh, but I got it worked out now. No, you don't. No, you don't. You think you're saying you're smarter than God. You don't. You know what you need to do? You need to get your heart right with the Lord and you need to surrender to do His will. Now, I want you to listen carefully to what I'm getting ready to say. Do you know that you can surrender to the Lord's will without getting your heart right with Him? I never thought about that until this week as I was preparing this message. I had the message all prepared. And I got to thinking about this thing and I had to go back and I had to redo some things. Because it dawned on me that you can surrender to the Lord's will without getting your heart right with the Lord. That's exactly what Jonah did. Here we find Jonah. He's running from God. His heart's not right with the Lord and he's running from the will of God. He takes that ship towards Tarshish. You know the story how that the storm comes up. They end up throwing him overboard, so a whale swallows him. And he goes down in the belly of the whale. He's down in the bottom of the sea there. And Jonah in the belly of that whale at the bottom of the sea, he finally decided, running from the will of God is, this is a high price to pay. You talk about reaching the bottom. When you're in the belly of a whale in the bottom of the sea, you pretty much reach the bottom. Amen? He had reached the bottom. And so Jonah says, what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray. And so you read chapter 2 and everything but the last verse of it is basically Jonah's prayer. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord God out of the fish's belly. Now, we're not going to have time to do this morning,
But if you would read through all of this prayer of Jonah, here's what you'd find. He promises this. He says, I'm going to keep my vows. Apparently he had made a vow to God sometime in his past to do the will of the Lord for his life. He talks about the trouble that he's in and so forth, all he's suffering there. And basically he says this, all right, God, I'm going to quit running from your will. I will do your will. But he never got his heart right with God. Now, you want to compare that with another man, you go over to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, we have another man who has gotten out of the will of God, knowingly got out of the will of God, a man by the name of King David. And King David got out of the will of God by committing adultery with the wife of one of his soldiers, having the soldier put on the front line so he'd be killed, and so David could marry the woman because she conceived his child. And he thought he had it all covered up, but he's finally confronted with his sin by the preacher. And when he's confronted with his sin, he sits down and with a broken heart, he writes Psalm 51. Now I want you to see some things here in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 3, here's what David says. A man who is not only getting back in the will of God, but is getting his heart right with God. And he says this, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Look down at verse 9. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. This man throughout this psalm, he's talking about his sins. And then you look at verse 10 and he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Jonah never said anything like that in his prayer. Never. All Jonah basically said is this, All right, I've suffered enough. I've hit the bottom. I'm on the verge of being digested in this whale's stomach. I'm ready to do your will. God, if you'll let me out of this whale's belly, I'll go preach those people in Nineveh. But his heart is not right with God. He has never confessed that he has sinned. He has never gotten his heart in tune with God. And so the Bible says at the end of Jonah chapter 2, the Lord spake unto the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And so you read on through the story, and Jonah goes into the city of Nineveh and he preaches there. And lo and behold, God sends a great revival out there in the city of Nineveh. I mean, from the palace out down to the homeless people on the street, they're all repenting of their sins and getting right with God. And there's a massive revival throughout the whole capital city of Nineveh there. Now you would think that Jonah, he's a man of God. You would think that he would be saying glory to God. Man, I'm going to tell you what. If I could preach and Macon, Georgia would turn to the Lord this week, I'd be on cloud 9 when I came back here next week Sunday morning. But Jonah wasn't like that. You see, he's doing the will of God, but his heart's still out of tune with the Lord. He still doesn't want to be there. And so what we find as we read through the story, and I'm having to leave a lot of it out for the sake of time, but look at what happens in Jonah chapter 4. After the city's had the great revival, chapter 4 says this, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. What? Thousands of people just got saved and got right with God? And you're a preacher? And you're upset? It says he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wait a minute, Jonah, have you forgot what it was like to be on the verge of death? You see what this man's problem is this? This man, God had got his attention when he's running from the will of God. And rather than die in the belly of that whale in the bottom of the sea, Jonah said, all right, God, I'll do your will, but I still don't want to. My heart's not in tune with yours. I don't care if those people go to hell. I'll go preach to them, but I tell you what, I'm going to do as sorry a job as I can. And I hope that nobody listens. Now that's completely out of tune with the heart of God because God wants everybody to repent and be saved. And so here he is. He's now back in the will of God, but his heart is not right with God, and he is a miserable, angry, wretched man. A man of God. A prophet of God. You see what I'm getting at? God can get your attention and make you do his will, and you be miserable in it because your heart's not in tune with the heart of God. But when your heart is in tune with the heart of God, whatever God's will is, you'll enjoy it. You'll enjoy it. You know, people come to church like, oh God, I got to be here today. Yeah. Man alive, the preacher's going to be calling me this week if I don't show up here. Oh Lord, I got to work in the nursery. Oh God, I need to do that. I'm doing the will of God, but I tell you what, I don't enjoy it. I don't want to do it. You know what's wrong? You got a heart problem. You need to be like David and say, renew my heart. Put the right spirit in me, God. You're in the will of God, but you're not right with God. And until you get right with God, you will never enjoy the will of God. Never. I'm going to tell you what. I'd rather be right here today than be anywhere else in the world. It's because I know this is God's will for my life. But my heart's also in tune with the heart of God. And therefore, I'd rather be here than anywhere else. Now, if you're running from the will of God, you need to do two things this morning. First of all, you need to get your heart right with God. That's the first thing. Jonah didn't do that. David did. So first of all, you're running from God. You need to get your heart right with God. You need to acknowledge your transgressions. Acknowledge your pride. Acknowledge your rotten attitude. Acknowledge whatever it is that has gotten your heart out of tune with the heart of God. You need to acknowledge that. Get on this altar and say, all right, God, here it is. Here's my sin. And lay it out there before God and seek His forgiveness and His victory over it. And then, after you've gotten your heart right with God, the second thing is this. You need to quit running from the will of God. Surrender yourself completely, spirit, soul, and body, to the disposal of God. It may be to teach a Sunday school class. It may be to work in the bus ministry. It may be to serve as a greeter or an usher. It may be for you to be a foreign missionary. It may be for you to sit with a few children and teach them how to worship in our worship services. But quit running from the will of God. You're miserable until your heart's right and you're right in the smack dab center of the will of Almighty God. So quit running. Quit running. For the glory of God, first and most importantly, quit running. For the sake of your present welfare, quit running. God does have a way of getting our attention. My first pastor, he had a plaque on his pulpit. Woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel of Christ. Here's why he said he put that on there. He said there was a time whenever I was a successful businessman and I knew God was calling me to preach and I was running. And he told me how God dealt with him, how God broke him, until one day he crawled in a broom closet in the hospital so he could get along with God and said, all right, God, I'm tired of running. Please forgive me. I will preach. I will do your will. And he left his business world and went into the ministry. And he said, that reminds me, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. This is God's will for my life. So for the sake of your present welfare, quit running. For the sake of those around you, quit running. You look at the people around Jonah, everywhere he went, their lives were in danger because God was dealing with a backslidden, rebellious prophet. And so a whole ship of men is about to sink. And for the sake of those whom God wants you to minister to, quit running. The people of Nineveh, they would have died and gone to hell if Jonah had not quit running. So get your heart right with God. Deal with that sin in your life. And quit your running from God and just say, here I am. Say, Lord, here I am. My life is a signed blank check. Fill it in however you want to. Just fill it in. That's what I want. That's where you're going to find peace and the joy that God wants you to enjoy. Amen? Amen. Let's stand.